open, please, to the book of the Revelation. We are going to look this week in chapter 2, beginning with verse 18 through verse 29, the Lord's letter to the church at Thyatira. Now, if you will notice, these letters all sort of blend together or have reference to one another, much like the beads on a necklace. They stand alone, each one, and yet each refers back to or has a certain connection with the one that went before. And if you will note on a map, and I've never have brought a map out to, I guess, but if you'll note on a map, in the order that they are listed in the book, they are that way when you travel, you'll look them on, that's the way the beads on the necklace are ordered together. You go right up through Ephesus, on through to Smyrna, and then through to Pergamum, and next on the route would be Thyatira. Now, in each one of these lessons, remember, we find life principles that you and I can apply to our own walk in this world. You will find them referring to certain circumstances that take place in the world at large. You will find describing scenarios that may be taking place at different individual fellowships right here in this community or worldwide gatherings of believers. And so you notice that there is no list of rules in the book at all, but it gives us principles. It's not a matter of a newscast or news reporting. It's not a matter of a chronology of history, though you may find history chronolayer in some places. But primarily, this is a revealing of the way time will be until Jesus comes again. And at different times, situations are different, but you can take this book and apply it to yourself and the circumstances, and it keeps us from being so shocked. But overall, you could write over this book, the Lamb reigns. And so you go in here and you find certain circumstances are going on in your life and or in the world, and you say, what is happening? If God is a God of love, why is why are you letting that? Why? And so you get confused. If you're familiar with this book, you can go back and find where it gave reference to circumstances that would arise. And you say, oh, I understand what that is. Yeah, that's this. That's the woman that rides the beast. That's this. And it's not that this takes place at one specific time, at one specific moment in history, but rather that as the chronology of history unrolls and as the scenario shows itself in all ages, you'll find references to what's going on there by what you read in this book. And it's kind of written in a code. It's written in the language of the preceding books that went before it. And so always when you come to something that's peculiar or that you don't understand, go back to the first time such a thing was mentioned, and you will discover the basic meaning of it. And of course, as I illustrate almost weekly because it's so important, the basic one is the one lamb. Everybody agrees with me what the lamb is. Oh, that's Jesus. And the reason you know that's Jesus is because you find it referred to or referenced in the preceding books. If you use that same principle, this will not be a closed book to you. But to someone who picks it up, who has their head in the world and their head's not in this book, they say, oh, this is a bunch of mishmash. I always thought these people were crazy. They mean anything to me. But we receive great comfort from this because you may find yourself at certain times in life in a circumstance where you have no explanation, you're very disturbed. But when you go back here, the Lord says, I've made provision so that in every contingency of life, there will be encouragement. This is what's happening here. You see governments that are rising, baring their horrible, wicked teeth, and they're eating up the world. Well, you go back and you say, oh, well, I see that. That's the beast that rises up out of the ocean. The milling multitudes of life. There's a ordering or a governmental authority that rises up out of that turns and gnashes its teeth on God's people. That's what that is. Or maybe you see religious persecution that is coming in and is pressing down on the church. You say, oh, well, of course, I remember that's what's happening here. That's the woman that rides the back of the beast. That's apostate religion that is in the book of Revelation pictured as being drunk with a chalice full of the blood of the saints. Well, of course, Christians are dying. Christians are being persecuted. That's what that is. The Lord says, now here are principles how you will respond, and you can act in the midst of that. Because as long as you think, oh, God, you've gone off on vacation and you've left us, you're going to panic. But when you see this is not unusual, this is business as usual, you can settle down and know the Lamb reigns. Jesus is on the throne. Your kids are running wild. Your husband is bad as bad as the kids are. You're not feeling too good yourself, and things are... You say, well, that's all right. That's okay. Jesus is still in charge. I saw where you can't having difficulties with your economy. The nation's economy is going down the tubes. That's all right. The Lamb rules. I go back to Revelation and I see where they couldn't buy or sell. Wasn't that they didn't have any money. It just wasn't anything available to be bought. That's the economy. It'll pick up. Things are going to continue on this roll until Jesus comes again. And quit trying to figure out when that is. Remember, I told you the story about the old fellow that they were arguing about when Jesus was coming and when he wasn't coming, and they asked him, this old guy, and he just looked at him and he said, well, I ain't going to argue about nothing Jesus didn't know. And I say, amen to that. You just put period at the end of it. All these books that are written when Jesus is coming don't do anybody any good except the fellow that wrote the book. And so just mark that down. But whenever that does happen, he says, you be prepared and ready. It might happen tonight. Might happen 1,000 years from now. But whenever it does happen, he says, you be prayed up, served up, ready so that you can roll over and go to sleep whether I come or whether I don't. And that's what the book of Revelations does for us. That's why this starts out with saying you get your socks blessed off when you read this book, because it settles you down. So you're just getting all hyper in a tense mood and all knotted up. Just don't get your, as a fellow said, don't get your panties in a wad. We'll have to edit that off the tape, I know. But just don't do that. It's all right. The Lamb reigns and the Lamb rules. Now let's read them quickly together. These verses, I'm reading out of New American Standard. It's a little longer than I like to read, but let's go ahead and get it on the tape. And Revelation 2, beginning with verse 18. And to the angel, of course, which is angelos, it simply means messenger, can apply to a human being, or it can apply to a divine messenger, an angel. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness. That is a supplied word of sickness. It just says, I will cast her upon a bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, and then it begins a quote, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. End of quote. And I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now in the first letter, the one to Ephesus, we have the matter of love grown cold. They were plenty busy. They were plenty orthodox. They were correct. They didn't just receive anybody that came down the pipe. They put them to the test of the word. But the Lord said, all of that's good, but the white hot heat of love has gone. Your love is cooled. I have this. You've left your first love. Then to the church at Smyrna, they were under great tribulation. They were being pressured beyond bearing. And they were encouraged, not corrected, but encouraged, and told that business was as usual. It was okay. He says, I know you're gone. I know things are happening that are horrible, but it's all right. The Lamb still rules. Don't get bent out of shape. And then the Pergamum, they wrote again. They wrote to a church here that had many things going for it, but one thing they were wrong, and that was they were messing around with wrong ideas. There were doctrinal issues at stake here. And they were saying, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. Everybody has his own idea. So their love was good, but their doctrinal ideas were wrong. They were not striving for truth. And you can't have any of them without all of them. Now we look at the message to the church at Thyatira, where we were dealing with ideas in Pergamum. We are dealing with the matter of holiness at this church. For you see, a man's doctrine cannot be different from his lifestyle. And eventually, his lifestyle will tell the tale on what he says he believes. There's no such thing as living a life apart from holiness and still being correct in the eyes of God. Believe me, his orthodoxy will reveal itself in his feet. Not in his mouth, but in his feet. In how he acts and responds to life. And the issue here at Thyatira was a matter of holiness, personal holiness. Now, this place, this city of Thyatira, wasn't a big place by any means. It was not nearly so important a city as there was the other three might be. But one thing that set them apart was that they were the headquarters of many of the guilds. They were a center of the dyeing industry, and it was a prosperous trading center. And they had there a baker's guild, and a guild is the same thing as a union. There was many bronze workers there, clothiers. The shoe industry was large there under the aspect of cobblers, weavers, tanners, dyers, pottery makers. It was a seething bed of industry. And it was like the grand market of the ancient world. I mean, you went there to buy directly from the source. It was the headquarters of the mercantile industry of the ancient world. And it was from here that the first convert in Europe under the hand of Paul was from Lydia. Remember her? Read about her in the book of Acts. Says she was a dealer in purple, and she came from this city, and probably she was the daughter of maybe one of these great merchant prince houses who would be had their hands out into industry, because she there dealt in these fine woolen garments that were dyed purple. And that was important enough to mention in the scriptures, because this was a very rare thing and only available to the very wealthy. And it came from a couple of sources, from a certain kind of little worm, a little caterpillar type thing that lived there that they were able to get there, and also from a certain mollusk that grew in their harbor. But it took so many of those mollusks, so many of those worms in order to extract enough of the chemical in their bodies to produce this purple, and which was probably more like what we would call a scarlet. And it was extremely expensive. And so she was a wealthy businesswoman, was Lydia, the end result is. And this was where she grew up and her family lived. So she had ties and connections to a great merchandising family from there. And as a result, this was a very wealthy city. And it was filled with these unions or these guilds. And in order to be a participant in any kind of merchandising industry, you had to participate in the guild or the local union that was connected with your particular discipline of industry, whether it was weaving or pottery or any such thing. And this made it very difficult for the Christians, because you see, they were pagan gatherings. Of course, everything was religious in the ancient world. There was no such thing as an atheist in the religious world. It just didn't exist. Everybody was religious. They were a lot more honest than people are today. People who say that they are atheists lie. Bottom line, there was no such thing. They just hadn't been in a hole deep enough yet. You wait till they really get pinched and they'll be calling out on some deity for sure. But these people were very religious, and so everything that they did, every function in life, was related to a deity of their making or choosing. And the Christians, when they would get saved, I mean, the call didn't go out at the altar, you know, come down here and get your kids off of drugs and your wife healed and your marriage fixed and everything's going to be all right. It was, come to Jesus, tomorrow we go to the lions, or tomorrow we start starving to death. Because, you see, you couldn't be a participant in the guild and be a Christian. Most of them began their meetings with a libation offering to the god or goddess of their choice, their mascot god or goddess. And then the foods that you ate had been ceremonially presented before this god or goddess. And to eat those food was to take into you a portion of the god or the goddess of that particular guild. And then they closed out the meeting with a libation that was poured out. So you began the meeting and you ended the meeting with an obligatory worship of the god of that particular guild. And, of course, the Christians could not participate in this. For where once they were darkness, now they were light. And you couldn't pretend you hadn't seen. If you've seen, you've seen. That's all there is to it. And so therefore, often it was impossible in the ancient world to be a money maker and a Christian. That's why so many of the Christians were poor. I have people tell me about how rich Jesus was. Well, I know he was, but not while he was here. The scripture says he who was rich became poor. And I'm talking P-O-O-P-O. I know he had somebody to hold the money bag. You had to have something to put in the money bag, but that nobody knows how full it was. It was adequate, and it was enough to where they could do acts of charity. But you can be sure of this, that there are few people born again that the Lord can trust to be extremely wealthy. Because, remember what Jesus said? It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And in just the imagery there, it's harder because of the great temptations. The Lord does not mind us rich. He minds us greedy and selfish. And most of us can't maintain both at the same time. And knowing that, He is very gracious and kind to us to keep us from that kind of temptation. Those who have a fine relationship with the Lord and Christians and are very wealthy, you will find this. They're very simple people. They're very satisfied with the simplicities of life. They're very unimpressed by their own riches, and they consider themselves a conduit to pour money out into the gospel. And they're very easily to be approached by the needs of others. And their mindset is the mindset of Jesus, who could take money and use it without ever becoming entangled in it. And let's face it, there aren't a whole lot of folks like that. I'm not like that. That's why I'm so poor. And I know that. And it's a blessing of God. He says, I'll see that you have what you need. But some of us can't stand a whole lot of excess. Because the sin, remember what it says over in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the imagery of the time where the people, when he delivered them out from Egypt, and the song of Moses being sung, and he said that when they became in Egypt, when they were under the pressure, they were able to appreciate their need for God. But the minute they got out and the pressure was off, they didn't need God anymore. And one of the old Puritans, and I'm not sure who it was now, I'm not real sure, he said, this is how he said it. He said, religion begat prosperity. And he says religion in the best sense of the word. Religion begat prosperity, and the daughter consumed the mother. Religion begat prosperity, but prosperity ate up the religion. And isn't that the case? So oftentimes I hear about these people that win the lottery. And I told you that story about my daughter that came in and walking through the kitchen when they did that first lottery draw. And I said, somebody's going to win that lottery tonight, Allison. And she kept walking. And I said, it's going to be the worst day of their life. And she stopped cold and turned around. She said, I'd be willing to go to counseling. I'm so amused. But how often is it the case that a perfectly reasonable, well-balanced person becomes overnight instantly wealthy and they go bonkers? We just cannot handle it. And that's another thing. The church can't handle prosperity either. Very little of it. Very little. And the prosperity message just falls into the dust. Prosperity, not for an individual to be prosperous, but in order to be a fund or a funnel to help others. And there's one thing that the church can thrive on persecution. The old saying of the Puritans was that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you kill us, the stronger the church grows. But that's why we live in such dangerous times. Because when the pressure of persecution is off, the division between what's God and what isn't begins to merge. And that's what this church is facing, the prime thing. My brother came this week, and he pastors a Baptist church up in Alexandria, Pineville. And he said, I want to ask you something, sis. That I just want to get you the off-of-the-head opinion. I'll tell you what I decided later. He said their church that is has a building in is close to Louisiana College there, has a downstairs that they don't use on the weekends, and Louisiana College uses it, and they lease it out to them or for a certain. But anyway, the college wasn't using this area, and a local, a man who wanted to move his polling business to Louisiana, wanted to rent that for his commercial business. And they are pollsters, and they do Christian polling and this kind, but they are a open commercial pollster. It's their business. And they applied to the church and wanted to lease the bottom story of their building during the weekdays. And so they presented to the church, and some of the churches for it and some wasn't. He said, what do you say? What do you think about it? Well, I was instantly against it. I wasn't sure why, but I was, and I thought about it for a while, and he discussed it, and as it came about, they did vote it down, in spite it wasn't by a large margin, but they did vote it down. And I said, well, I said, I'll tell you, to sum it up in a sentence, I'll tell you why I say I don't think it's a good idea. I said, I just hate to see Caesar and God living under the same roof, because the balance can't be maintained there. The tendency goes to Caesar. And remember when Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. And he just died laughing. He said, well, I'm going to tell my congregation that this Sunday. And it is true. Compromise is the greatest danger that we as a church, and I'm speaking of the born-again believers of Christ, face. It isn't difficulty. When you live under an authoritative, a totalitarian, godless government, it's easy to be a Christian. The lines are clearly drawn, and you know where you are all the time. It is when you live here in this nation that you have to tend so carefully to your own progress in holiness, because things, the lines get blurred. It gets so easy to get mingled in. I mean, after all, it's no big deal, and we have to watch that because it is a big deal. And the accusation from the Lord's mouth to these people was in the matter of holiness, and it was in Pergamum. It had been ideas. Here in Thyatira, it was down to acts. You know, ungodliness is progressive. What begins as unruly and ungodly thoughts eventually will filter down and become ungodly acts. And it just, you can look for it. It's like alcoholism. It is progressive. It does not remain, you cannot maintain it at a certain level. It goes downhill. Sometimes it's very gradual so that you hardly notice it. But if you look back, you'll be able to see how far you've come. It's progressive. And compromise is progressive as well. There's no such thing as a compromise that stops at a certain point, because it continues on. It continues on. So here the Lord speaks to them, and let's go through it very quickly. The pressure to fit the outside mold of the world was there in Thyatira. And these people, many of the Christians, came from these great merchant prince families, very wealthy families for generations. And suddenly, Sandy Brown says, they got themselves born again, and all of a sudden their life has turned upside down, because they find themselves unable to participate in things that they had formerly, which are necessary for business. Now, I don't know if any of you have been out in the business world, but if you have for any length of time, you'll stumble up on one of these circumstances where you just really have to rub your brow and decide, now, what's the right thing to do here? And it's going to happen. It happens in every circumstance, but particularly in the business community. And in Pergamos, the pressure to conform to the mold of the world was there. It was in Thyatira. I mean, in Pergamum, it was, the pressure was from the outside. But in Thyatira, it was from within. It was a poison from within. We've encountered that before in our studies. You remember in Acts 4, where the John and Peter appeared in the temple and were arrested by the temple hierarchy because of the healing of that man at the Great Beautiful, and how they answered, well, whether it's right to obey God or to obey you, we leave that up to you. And the little infant church had gathered themselves together and given themselves to prayer. That was an attack from outside. I don't worry about us getting governmental persecution. That really doesn't concern me. I hate to see it happen, but nonetheless, that's not of a great danger for the church. Losing your tax-exempt status, getting put in jail, all the things that we just raise our hand in horror about are really not all that dangerous. What's dangerous is this melding together, this attempt to say, well, everybody has their own way. I mean, just lower your standards, or if you don't have any problem, you just kind of go along with it. Don't be so hard-nosed about these things. You know, don't be stiff-necked. Understand this, that there comes a point where you must make a stand and a decision. But that tendency to attack from within, that attack on the infant church, which is the first organized attack against the church, by the way, and we read about it in Acts 4, was not a dangerous thing. It looked horrible. The bad one was in the next chapter. Remember we had that Ananias and Sapphira thing, where they lied to the Holy Spirit? That was the most severe attack. And it was handled with grave severity by the Holy Spirit. That was an attack from within, a poison to come up amongst the fellowship itself, to lie to the Holy Spirit. Where in the first response, all they did, it would just come together and the Lord delivered them and it encouraged them. In the second response, it scared them spitless, and everybody else too. And the Bible says nobody dared to attach themselves to the church. What would that do with our appeals today? You know, oh, come to our church, the exciting church. Come and get your prayer. Come and see miracles. That's not the mentality of the early church. And the more I get into this book, the more I see that. We've got a problem here with our approach to Christianity. I think it's the wrong problem. Where, and the fact of the business is, this danger that comes from within that says, well, now, you know, you want to be able to attract and to draw people. Not necessarily. When the Holy Spirit did His purifying business, nobody would come to Him because they were scared, the Bible says. Nobody dared to attach themselves to Him because they were scared of Him. The church was never so powerful as when people were the scaredest of it. Nobody's afraid of our church today. They laugh at it. And I'm under any doctrinal or religious terminology. The church is the butt of a joke. The world looks at it and laughs. There was a day when the world and the government of our nation trembled at the voice from the pulpit all over the nation. And the voice from the pulpit was the most powerful force in our political environment, because the people were a godly people. Remember the quote from Benjamin Franklin? He said, democracy will only work as long as the people are godly. Smart old guy, Benjamin. But you see, democracy will not work because democracy assumes, our system of government assumes a godly people. And we're not dealing with a godly people anymore. So therefore, the founding fathers' provision, things like free speech, is taken totally out of context now. And freedom of interference with the government into religion is taken totally, and it's turned backwards, inside out. Now it is that that religion has no right to interfere in government. No. That was never the founding fathers' idea. Religion, the church, the pulpit, was that which kept the government pure and kept it on track. And so it was never that the church would not have its fingers in government. It was the opposite, that the government couldn't have its fingers in the church. But it switched around today. Compromise. Now, this poison from within was more dangerous than the pressure from without. It was more dangerous than the temptation of ideas, the temptation to sin and to lack of holiness. In verse number 18, the Lord addresses Himself as the Son of God, and we go immediately back into Psalms in chapter 2, where the Lord speaks of Himself as the Son of God. And He said, "This is My Son, this day I have begotten Thee." This refers to resurrection. When the Lord speaks of having begotten His Son in Psalms 2, He is speaking of resurrection. Turn over in the book of Acts very quickly, and let me show you this. You can read it at another time. But right now, if you will, look in Acts in chapter 13. I'm going to read a couple of verses that's very interesting here. And this is a quote from Psalm and chapter 2. It says, "The Lord has fulfilled..." Let's back up to verse 32. "We preach to you..." This is Paul speaking. "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Now, what was the promise made to the fathers? The promise that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. The other two provisions of covenant, that you'll have a land, that you'll have many descendants, were all gathered up into this one final promise. "And in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." Paul tells us what the Lord really meant in Galatians in chapter 3 when he said that he didn't say into seeds as many, the nation of Israel, but he said seed as to one. And then he goes further and says, and that seed was Christ. All those promises were made not to the nation of Israel, but to the one that was contained within the nation of Israel. And then in verse 33, he says, "That God has fulfilled this to our children." Now, if anybody says to you that the promise made to Abraham is yet to be fulfilled, for goodness sakes, take them to that, I think it's chapter 20 of the book of Joshua, which says that all the promises that had been made to the Moses and the nation were fulfilled. Not one of them was left unfulfilled. And then take them over here to Acts in chapter 13. God has fulfilled this to our children. And how did He fulfill it? In that He raised up Jesus. The promise that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed was centering itself, says Paul, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How can all nations be blessed? In the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it makes salvation possible to all. Up until then, you had to find a Jew and get yourself a part of the Jewish nation. But now all nations can come to Jesus, not through the law, through the Jewish ritual, but simply through Jesus Christ and the gospel preached. So He has fulfilled this to our children, and that He raised up Jesus. And then He begins to quote from Psalm 2, "Thou art My Son, today I have begotten Thee." And then Paul goes on to say, "Now as for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, He's spoken in this way. said that was when he said, I'm going to give you the promise to the fathers had to do with the resurrection. And this also, says Paul, has to do with the resurrection. I will give you the sure and holy blessings of David. People who are looking for the sure and holy blessings of David, for the tabernacle of David to be raised up in the future, are going to wait a long time. Because Paul said it was had happened in the resurrection of Jesus. Peter concurs. If you turn over into Acts in chapter 2, this is my personal hobby horse, but it doesn't, I can gallop for a second or two here. This is because God gets so much flat from so many people. Says he's talking about brother, about David the patriarch, that he was dead and buried, and he said in verse 30, because he was a prophet, David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, he said the resurrection was the promise to David. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he wasn't neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And this Jesus was raised up, said Peter, of whom all you've been witnesses and have been exalted to the right hand of the Father. So when Jesus refers here in this letter to my first begotten son, my only begotten son, the Son of God, he refers to the resurrection. It was in his resurrection capacity, the risen Lord. He says, now you people who are tolerating compromise, you people who are tolerating lies, I want you to know that the one that's writing to you is the one who's been dead and is now alive and will never die again. That'll shake you up, won't it? You talk about authority. He said, he has eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, you're not getting away with Dinkum. He has the eyes that burn through all of your facades. He sees you down to the root of you, further than you'll ever know yourself. You're not fooling me. You're not hiding anything. You know, all deceit is done in the darkness, even if you have to block out your own mind so you won't even look at it. He says, I see everything. The Bible says in Hebrews, this one, all things are open and naked to this one that we have to do with. The word naked presents a feeling of vulnerability. Nude doesn't hurt bad, but naked makes you feel vulnerable. Hey, girl, come on in. So, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And burnished bronze always spoke of judgment. The altar was in the tabernacle was made of burnished bronze. It spoke of the judgment of God. He says, now we're talking about the one that sees everything, you don't get away with it, and the one who will judge. Remember the picture we had of him at the end of chapter 1 was he that stood in the midst of the churches. He not only protects his own, but he patrols them. He not only protects you from the outside attacks, but he will clean you up from the inside as well, because his end is that we partake, says the Bible, of his holiness. It says, I know your deeds. That always kind of makes me nervous. I know your deeds. I know what you're about, and I know where you're at, and I saw you. I know you. The eyes that burn like flames is enough to give you cold chills. He said, I am searching out your deeds. I'm burning through the facade you've built up. He said, also, the feet of judgment, trampling evil, not only outside the church, but trampling evil on the inside of the church as well. He said, I know your deeds, and they have increased. Isn't that interesting? The very church who is threatened with compromise within itself, compromise with evil of a life that is unholy, he says, I know your deeds, and you're better than you used to be. Now, you'd think that that was some kind of real commendation. He said, you didn't start out and then got slacked down. You have even more holy deeds, and you are more filled with service than you were before. There are four sterling Christian qualities that I wrote down here. They are love, faith, service, and perseverance. Listen to what he said. He said, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, what in, over here in Pergamum, remember, there had been ethical, had been doctrinal sin, had now become ethical lacks, a lack of ethical honesty and of holiness. He said, in Ephesus, this church rivaled Ephesus in love. Ephesus had left their first love. And this church had the love that Ephesus lacked and was corrected for by the Lord. And this church had persevered in the faith that was lacking in Pergamum. Pergamum was dabbling in different ideas and different opening themselves to broader concepts than the restriction of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this church had also persevered in their faith, and they had the patient endurance that the church at Smyrna was instructed to have under suffering. This church had it all. They had everything, and yet in the midst of them, they had refused to take action against lies and error within the very body of Christ itself. He said, "But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Tolerate. That is the big word in our society today. Tolerance. It means it's all right. Nobody's wrong. Everybody's right. But you see, nobody can be right unless somebody's wrong. I mean, it just is a simple matter of linear thinking here. You can't be right unless somebody is wrong. And but they said, nobody's wrong. So it removes right and wrong, which is the point in the mind of the mentality of the world. That there is no right or wrong. It depends on the circumstance or your hormonal level of the moment. This kind of thing, not so, says the scriptures. We have a definite finality, and that is the Ten Commandments. We have a standard by which we can measure and determine whether something is right or wrong, but not the world. Oh, no. Everybody's right and nobody's wrong. So nobody is right and everybody is wrong. But the Bible gives us that measure, that definite that we can measure against. And so the Lord says, you tolerate this woman Jezebel. Now, it wasn't necessarily, it wasn't Jezebel, but it referred back to the original Jezebel. Remember her? She was a daughter of a heathen king and a priestess of Baal and Ashtoreth. Ahab, the king, went outside of the kingdom and made a political alliance with the kingdom of her father, and he brought her into his harem. And she was a very strong-willed woman, and she brought her gods and her goddesses with her. And he allowed her to erect places of worship within the temple courtyard. And, you know, he said, well, you know, we're not going to quit worshiping Jehovah. Of course not. We're just going to embrace these others. There's good to be found in all. And we'll take the good that's here, and we'll place a place to worship her. And so it was brought in, this woman's gods. And she was very strong-willed. Remember what happened to her? She began to kill off the godly priests that were dedicated to Jehovah. And remember that thing where she had this big controversy with Elijah? Elijah was a man who didn't have long on this earth. Nobody who stands like, I think a lot about people like David Wilkerson in our daytime. You don't have to, in our time, you don't have to agree with everything Brother Wilkerson says, but he's a man that will stand up and be counted. When it costs a lot to be counted, always does. And you've got to admire him for that. He's a man who, according to his lights, stands for the purity of the gospel with no compromise. John Baptist was like that, you know. You would not enjoy having him in your congregation. He'd make everybody mad. Make everybody mad, and he would not get any big offerings. You can trust John Baptist, not that's why, you know, lived off locusts and wild honey, bead curds and yogurt. I mean, he just didn't have a whole lot of money to spend. And but you'll realize this, that when you begin to speak truth, the crowds thin out. The same way with Jesus. The closer he got to the cross, the reason why he came, the people just faded into the distance. Because people want the good that they see could be there, the benefit to themselves, but they do not want to stand for truth when it is not beneficial, and particularly when it isn't popular. This woman, Jezebel, in the original, came so in authority over her husband, who was a wimp, to say the very least, and a selfish wimp at that, and threatened to take over the entire kingdom, but for this one man, Elijah, who wasn't all that great himself, but he knew truth and he was willing to stand for it. And remember that what happened to her in the final analysis? When she saw Jehu, who the Lord had appointed to judge her, and she saw that wild chariot he drove like a bed out of what you call it, and when they saw him coming, she got all powdered up and fixed up and stood looking at him from the upper story window, and some of the faithful servants of the Lord pushed her out. and she fell, and nobody even bothered to bury her body, which was a horror for the Jewish mentality, because the body was the temple of God, and they looked at it as a thing to be treated with respect. And it says that dogs came and ate her. No possible punishment could be worse than that. And I was listening to P.G. Woodhouse, and Bertie Wooster asked Jeeves something about Jezebel. He said, who was Jezebel? And Jeeves says, she was a prophetess of Israel of old. And Bertie says, oh, yes, as I remember, she was eaten by dogs, wasn't she? Couldn't be pleasant for her. And he goes, oh, he stopped. I lost my gum, I laughed so hard. But it wasn't pleasant for her, I'm sure. But she was eaten by dogs. Now, the Lord says, there's a woman in your congregation now who is a self-styled prophetess. Man, I have problems with women prophetesses. You will pardon my mentality. And she wasn't giving people's future. She was teaching. She was teaching. It is teaching that is prophecy, not foretelling the future. But it is teaching and bringing an explanation of the truth of the gospel that makes for a prophetess. And sometimes you may speak about the future. But the main prophecy in the New Testament is not foretelling. It is forthtelling. I learned that the hard way. You can get a crowd as long as you'll tell their fortune and knock them on the floor. But you start forth telling and the crowd bends down. But she was a prophet. She was a teacher. And she was teaching lies and mixture. And what she taught that calls herself, she leads the bondservants astray. Now, bondservants are servants who are servants by love. By choice. And that's us. We're the bondservants of the Lord. And he says she leads them astray so they commit acts of immorality. And evidently she was teaching the same old thing that rises up through the years, that since Jesus paid for our sins, and since the Bible says that we can do anything at the end of the book of Romans, and it's okay, that we can do anything, we can sin. We can experience sin so that we really know what sin is and how to identify it. I want to tell people, have a little arsenic, so put that to the same mentality. But nonetheless, it is to compromise with sin. And she was teaching people to do that on the basis that since Jesus has died for us, and Romans says that nothing is illegal for us anymore, that we can do whatever we want to. Boy, you don't have to go far to find that. In some is more blatantly said than in other places. But the book of Romans doesn't say you can do anything that you want to. It said we don't have to deal with a sin mentality anymore. All things are lawful for us. But not everything is useful and good. So now I make my decision not based on whether it's right or wrong for me, but how will it serve my brother? Because anything that I do that is a stumbling block or disturbs or brings problems for my brother is not all right for me. I don't care how pure it is. So it's not a matter of will I sin or will I not sin. It's how will my actions and my decisions serve my brother, even the weakest of my brethren. And that's where Paul says, if eating meat offends my brother, I won't eat meat. And this teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols was the big issue in the early church. And that was that when you ate that meat that was sacrificed to the idol, you were taking part of that in. You know how the bride and the groom feed themselves a piece of cake at the wedding ceremony, at the reception? The same mentality, the ancient mind, that food was not just to settle the rumbling in your belly. It was to enter into a covenant with somebody, either temporary or a non-ending covenant. It could be a business covenant, which lasted as long as the business went on, or it could be an unending covenant. And the picture was, take me into you, and I'll take you into me. We become merged, and we're not individuals anymore. We are a unit. And so to eat meat sacrificed to an idol no longer said that I just walk off from the idol. I have taken the idol into myself and I have become a participant with that idol. And Paul says, how can you do that? How can light become a participant with darkness? One cancels out the other. How can that which is godly participate in that which is ungodly without becoming ungodly in the process? Over in, I think it's Zechariah, but I'm not positive on that. The prophet is speaking. He says, now, keep yourself unspotted from the world is the mentality. He says, if you have a piece of meat that has been, or something that's been dedicated to God, and it brushes up against something that is unholy or has not been dedicated to God, does that piece of meat become unholy? And of course, the temple ritual says, of course. You have to keep things separate, would say it today. If you have a piece of infectious material and it brushes up against something that is not infectious, does that which is not infectious clean up the infection? No, the infection is spread to that which was not contaminated. Hello, hello, hello. You can be as holy and walk pure with the Lord, but if you embrace that which is unholy, what does it do to you? You're not going to make that which you touch holy. Y'all look at me kind of, okay, you've got a little AIDS virus over here on this thumb. Okay, I want to say, don't touch, and you throw your hands up and back off, make a cross with your fingers, say, back, back. Because you know right away, my uninfected thumb isn't going to help out your AIDS thumb, So that is the mentality here. That when you bring infection in, it infects everything that it touches. Regardless how pure what it touches is, the purity does not infect. That's why you have to be so careful when you're witnessing to people and you're helping people. I've had teenagers tell me, I just want to witness and help them. I said, honey, particularly with dating a man, well, I know this boy is not a Christian and I know he's into this, but I'm going to bring him up. Forget it. He will bring you down every single time. It's just a natural law. It will happen. And your intents and intentions will not affect that at all. And this woman was cause for great concern. She was infecting from within. And they were letting it happen. The big push wasn't that they were participating. They were tolerating it. Can you tolerate cancerous cells in your body? Ask Kenny. She'll tell you no. You can't do that. Because the cancer will not confine itself to itself, but it will break out and it will contaminate everything else until it becomes the body and destroys the body. And so in order to try to tolerate cancer is to self-destruct. It is to embrace death. And that's what these people were doing. You remember a few years ago, and you've heard me bring this up before, but this is an important thing, and we've had an illustration of this in our lifetime. Do you remember a few years ago when all this big muckety-muck about one prime evangelist in our state hit the fan? You'll pardon my terminology here. Remember that? And, everybody got so upset, and Christians, well, we have to forgive. Realize, forgiving doesn't mean it's okay. Forgiving simply says, I won't knock you in the head. You deserve to have it, but I'll let the Lord take care of that myself. I won't do it. I was hold and withdraw my right to execute punishment, but punishment must be done. And everybody says, well, it's okay. It's not okay, number one. And Christians need to understand what forgiveness is not tolerating. That's not forgiveness. That is embracing the very thing which God has judged. And there's another thing here. Everybody said, oh, it was the news media. They did their job and they did it good. And when the Lord says, if you will not judge yourself from within, I'll raise up the wicked and let them judge it. And it's a condemnation of the lowness of the spiritual temperature of my people. They'll judge wickedness in the church. Ta-da. Having said that, I don't know how to say it better. And so don't get all upset when the news media begins to expose corruption among God's people. It's happening today. It's not a bad day. Thank God for it, because the corruption's been there all along. The Lord says, we're going to lance this ball, get it out in the open, and clean it up. And so if you won't do it, the Lord says, I will raise up the wicked to do it. He did that in with the nation of Israel. When they would go into idolatry and he would send the prophets to declare the covenant. When they would turn their eye and their ear, he would raise up a heathen nation to come whoop up on them. And the minute they began to get in trouble, they got religious and has not changed a bit. Oh, God help us. All of a sudden, they made all these promises. They repented of their doings because they wanted bottom line to quit hurting. The Lord says, I'll raise up the wicked in order to discipline my people. That ought to scare you and me spitless. The Lord says, you're not getting away with it. I don't whip up on somebody else's children, but I will take care of mine. And I will, my mama never did do it, but I had friends whose mama would send them out to get a switch. I thought that was the ultimate horror. That bad enough you got to be whipped, but you have to go get the instrument. You didn't get a switch big enough, they'd send you back for another one. But the Lord says, I will see to it that I will raise up a switch to get you. You are going to, I love you too much to let you run wild. I will discipline my people. These people were tolerating wickedness. and the Lord wouldn't let. Now, amongst the amid the walls that passes for our church today, whatever your denominational flavor is, whether you're from the highest liturgical to the nones, it's all your particular group. The Lord says, I will not tolerate unholiness and ungodliness. And he will raise up a whip to get it out. If we will, he said, it's best if you, some men send their sins on ahead, the Bible says. Other men wait for judgment. I'd rather send mine on ahead, thank you very much. He said, you judge yourself, and I won't have to judge you. In other words, you discipline your own self, you acknowledge your own sin, I won't have to put your business in the street. We are observing God putting the business of his people in the street today because we won't judge it and take care of it ourselves. And praise God for it. And those who walk with the Lord and know it should not be upset and hurt about it. We ought to be delighted. We ought to say, go right ahead. But please understand that when you who say go ahead, he's probably going to go ahead with ours too. And don't be quick to say, well, I thought so. I knew there was right. Look, honey, you are in jeopardy yourself. Tend to your own backyard. Just tend to your own knitting. And let the Lord tend to the knitting of other people. But this is a good thing we see. We who know the Lord ought to be rejoicing. Thank you, Lord, that you are sweeping us out. You're cleaning us up. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. It's healthy and it's good for the people of God. We need to have a different attitude and a different perspective. The Lord says, you are tolerating wickedness. And that's what we've done. And the Lord said, I've had enough of it. Draws the line and says, I'll expose it. What happens? This is gross. What happens? We don't have boils like we used to. Our bodies are healthier. But years ago, people would have these horrible, what they call carbuncles. And, you know, just horrible old things. You don't hardly see that anymore. It used to be a common thing. When I was in junior high school, I had this terrible place on my elbow. I still have the scar. And I'm telling you, when one of those things is lanced, it's an awful, ugly, bloody mess. And sometimes it has a terrible odor that goes with it. Leaves scars. This will leave scars, too. But those scars may not be pretty, but they serve as a signpost and a reminder. You don't want that again. This is how it was before. Just don't let this happen again. And the Lord is lancing and cleansing his people. And I praise God for it. I just get a little nervous when I think about what he might need to lance in my life. But that's okay, too. Because he's faithful to do it when it's needed. He said, I gave her time to repent, and she didn't want to. You know, that scares me. There's a whole lot of times. Have you ever told the Lord, I know this is wrong, but I like it. I just like it. I told y'all years ago, I was standing up on the platform at church, and I was bringing the message that Sunday, and we were having church. Man, we were praising and worshiping God, and I'm standing up there singing in my hands, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He says, you don't hate your sin. You really love it. And I just, stood there like that, and I saw what he meant. It wouldn't be a problem if I hated it. If I hate it, I don't do things I hate. And I said, oh, God, I just can't quit. And I just terrible sin in my life. He said, you are a liar. You love it. And I had to acknowledge he wouldn't deal with it. God, I said, Lord, I love it. And I don't want to quit it. And I acknowledge that. You know, every alcoholic has to come to that point. Every cigarette smoker has to come to that point. Every one of us gluttons have to come to that point. We say, Lord, it's more painful for me to participate in this than it is for me not to participate. I mean, I'm going to have pain one way or the other. But I can just choose where my pain's going to come. And so the Lord said, tolerate. Tolerating it allows it to continue. She didn't want to repent. I offered it. You know, the Lord won't make his offer forever. You never have the surety that you're going to get a second offer. You better take that offer when it comes. And I've had to tell, Lord, give me a repentant heart. You know, that's the mercy of God that leads you to repentance, the scripture says. And I'm just, my sin, I love it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a problem for me. But I have to say, Lord, make me hate this thing. And that scares me. So, Lord, give me a repentant heart. Change my way of looking at this thing. I'm looking at it wrong, and I know I am, but I can't look at it any other way. Change my mind and change my mentality and my direction. So I gave her a chance to repent, and she didn't want it. So this is what I'm going to do to her. I'm going to cast her on a bed. Now, this my translation adds in parentheses of sickness, but that's a giving. That's an iffy. The word that's used here actually could be used as a banqueting table. And he could be saying, a banqueting bed. You know how they reclined on couches and they'd reach over. And that was how they, it was a Roman way of eating. And what he could be saying is the very bed that she's having all that fun in, I'm going to turn it around and make that a bed of suffering for her. and I say AIDS, I'm just, first thing I thought, AIDS written out across, immorality breeds disease. Look for it. It may not be physical disease, but the word disease means out of order, where you're not happy. He says, I'm going to take that which she used as her pleasure, her rebellious pleasure, and I'm going to turn it into a sickness. Our nation, our world, is being infected by that which got its start by rebellion against God's truth and God's word. And that's just plain facts, just the way it is. Disease came into this world because of sin. And practicing what we call a lifestyle, it's not a lifestyle, it's sin. And it may start out as rebellion against God, but it goes into illness then, wickedness. And therefore we result and we're reaping what we have sown. We literally, a worldwide, are reaping what we've sown. The innocents, people that have never participated in that, are now becoming vulnerable to the disease that is let loose in our world by rebellion against God's word. And I'm not saying that a person who has AIDS is a rebate. I'm saying they're reaping the results of people who have rebelled against God. It's become a worldwide thing now. And you and I are vulnerable to it. All people who breathe are vulnerable to it in one way or another. So she didn't want to repent, so I'm going to put her into great tribulation. That means, boy, you're in a heap of trouble. Tribulation, no place of rest. Have you ever hurt so bad? I have trouble with a pinched nerve because of unevenness of leg length. And when that nerve gets back, I can't sleep. There's no such thing as standing. You can't lay down. You can't sit down. You just plain hurt. And I'll wake up plenty of times in the night hurting, almost writhing with pain. And if I can't get up and work it out, working with weights, I'll have to go sit in a tub of hot water. And the main thing is to keep those muscles strong where it doesn't get pinched there. But the hot water will loosen that muscle and allow it to give me just enough respite from the pain that I can at least begin to work out with the weights. And she says, I'm going to give them tribulation unless she repents of her deeds. And I'll kill her children with pestilence, those that have agreed with her and have gone into the lifestyle that she proclaimed. I'm going to kill them with pestilence. Pestilence is disease. It's a disease that's overwhelming, that comes in and just takes over. So then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the heart. One thing that happens when God judges his people, everybody's scared. His people and the folks that aren't his people. Everybody sees he is the Lord. That's the Lord says, I want people to know who I am. For the world wants to turn its mind and say, God isn't. Remember I told you a story about Ern Baxter? He said his mama told him, said he's a little kid, said, Ern, I'm baked these sugar cookies, and I don't want you to touch them. I'm going to take them to the neighbor. And said, and don't eat them, because remember, Jesus is watching you. Said she left the room, and he became a temporary atheist. So many times I looked back and said, yeah, Lord, I became a temporary atheist there, didn't I? Anytime you sin, you have decided God doesn't exist. Remember what David said? He said, we have done this evil. And then he made it more, he emphasized it, in thy sight. Sin is sin, not because it's bad only, but because it's done, as we would say today, in God's face. And we say, you aren't fair, so I can sin. You can't sin and without deciding that God isn't fair. I have just wiped him out. I just erased him from my mentality. So I kill it, but I say to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. Now, you see, some of them didn't hold what she was teaching, but they were letting her do it. Man, it's hard to stand up and be counted, isn't it? It's hard to stand up and say, this is wrong. We call it whistleblowing. And usually the whistleblower is the one who is punished the most by those he blows whistle on. Nobody wants a whistleblower in their organization. Lord says, you better blow the whistle or else I'll blow it on you. He said, you who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they are called. He speaks about the deep things of God, but they are deep things of Satan. It speaks of the group known as the Gnostics, who were the ones who were in the know, and they had the secrets, and you had to apply, and you had to come to them. And it speaks of that, where you degrees of revelation. And he said, I don't want you to be like that. He said, you haven't tasted these deep things of Satan. By the way, the more complicated a thing is, the more shallow it is. When you begin to go into the deep things of spirituality, they become so simple. The deeper you go in Jesus, the simpler it becomes. The deeper you go in the world, the more mysterious and complicated it becomes. You've got to go through the rituals, and you have to be exposed to the few that know. Isn't that interesting? The very opposite. The deeper you go in the world, the more mysterious and complicated. The deeper you go in Jesus, the simpler it becomes. He said, those who have not known these things, I won't place on you any other burden. I love that. It's the most amazing thing that we overreact to things. A Christian ought to be the same, whether he's in things that are the world that are a little bit wicked or things that are big wicked. Isn't it amazing that the more blatant wickedness is, the more self-righteous and priggish we become? Have you ever noticed that? Well, I don't have anything to do with those people. They are wicked. Those people, they drink. They smoke. Those people, they go to dance. They go to movies. You're looking blank at me. You didn't come from these kind of people. I did. Now, praise God for it, but I did. I came from that. You know, they are wicked people. We are the holy people. When actually our brand of holiness was worse in God's mind than their wickedness, because we should have known better, and we did. Don't react to wickedness. You know, I mean, you know, nobody wants to live next door to an axe murderer, but if you do, he's just a sinner. Like the fellow that cheats on his income tax, no difference. I mean, I'd rather live to somebody that cheats on his income tax than an axe murderer. But in God's mind, remember, potty water is potty water. There are no degrees. It's all infectious. And so we have a tendency as a body, maybe not so much individual, but as a group of Christians, to get very righteous. And we are, in our stand in holiness, we want to point out how unholy they are. And that's not the issue. That what, huh?
Like, it was somewhere in the Bible that I remember reading that there are certain sins that can actually extinguish the light.
Yes, there's, the Bible speaks of those who are of an apostasy, you can absolutely declare that light is not. The illustration I was given, I didn't come up with it, it's not in the scripture, but who is in the greater darkness? The man who's standing back from the light, way over here in the shadows, and says, I'm not in light, but that is light. Or the fellow who's very close to the light, but has turned his back to it and says, light doesn't exist. And you can so harden your mind, the scriptures indicate, that you have blinded yourself. Your conscience becomes seared, scar tissued over where it's incapable of sensitivity to touch. And we need to be very careful about that. But the main thing is not to be careful about the world's sin. You know, we are so concerned with the world being sinful. That's not the issue. The issue is sin in us. Yeah, I'm so amazed by that. We'll take up a crusade and we'll sign petitions and we'll march and carry placards about their sin. And we're always concerned about the sin of the world, how bad they are. That's not where real bad sin is. Real bad sin is in the church. It's in the midst of the people of light who are tolerating darkness. That's where real wickedness is. And we're real quick to say, we're different from them. And it's so hard to maintain a balance to be in the world and yet not be of it. We always want to escape from the world and climb up in a cave someplace and y'all stay down there. The holy people are up here. And that's not the issue. The issue in holiness has to do with inside us. And the Lord says that without holiness, you won't see God. And the word see means having your inside eyes open, not only in the end, but in your inside eyes. And there are some sins that cause much more damage when they are committed to those because they have further ramifications. They involve and touch many other people. And so there are some things, like I say, I'd rather live next door to an income tax cheater than an axe murderer. But nonetheless, sin is sin, and it's important for us to remember that, the basic of it. And what this is speaking to is not the sin in the world, but it's a sin in among the people of God.
Well, wouldn't that bring certain people into your home, mm-hmm, who live a blatant lifestyle?
Yeah. Well, for one thing, it's one thing to have a personal friendship. It's another thing to expose your children. You're responsible for those that are the innocent within your household. If you have children, you want to be careful who you bring into your home. My son works in the emergency room at Earl K. Hospital. And he has to be a lot more careful about coming home than my daughter does. She works at a surgery center. And she has to be careful about bringing germs home, too. But it's mostly the things like coals and stuff like that, where they, you know, operating on people's tonsils and that sort of thing. But my son works in the emergency room where he's exposed and open to every, you can't imagine the things that come in there and the things that he has to deal with. He has to be real careful about bringing things home with him. It's the same way with people. There are some people that you can reach out to and minister and love, but you don't want to bed down with them. There are people that that I would be very glad to be a friend to and to help if I could, and even if I couldn't, just to be the friend, sit in fellowship with them. But I don't want to share my cot with them. I don't want to drink out of the same glass with them, physically or figuratively. And so you need to use wisdom about that. Just because you want to reach out to someone, you can't love somebody if that means you are not loving the ones that you're responsible for. To bring someone into your home, for example, who was, say, was in a sexually deviant lifestyle, and there's a whole lot more than one or two of those, by the way, you don't want to bring that in, expose your children to the physical prospects of disease. And you don't want to bring that into your home and expose them mentally to that disease, because that's a way of thinking. That's why the Boy Scouts have had so much trouble, because they won't have stood that they won't allow leaders of young men to be those who are sexually living a sexually deviant life, because you can't separate the two. And yet the world says, well, they have as much right to be, but that's if they had an infectious disease, then they would understand why the Boy Scouts don't want them in there taking care of young men. But they've got a disease of thinking, of the mentality, and that thing is catching. It's a pestilence. And the Boy Scouts of America are very correct. It isn't that they say, you can't think that, but you just can't think that over here. See, I came up against that with my son years and years ago when he was in his teens. And he had a trailer behind our house. And the rule was no booze, no women, no dope. And those were the rules. Well, he was breaking them all. And so my husband kept saying, I'll put his rear end in the road. And I just couldn't stand it. He was just a baby as far as I could tell. And I thought, well, just give him this much chance. Finally, one day I thought, look, I am permitting him to practice his lifestyle back here. I've got two girls up here that are going to get infected with that thing. And I'm sorry he's got that way of thinking, but I am more responsible to those who are the innocent, who have no way. So I told him, I said, son, it's time for you to leave. And this is your mama telling you this, not your dad. This is your mama. It's time for you to hit the road. Move your baggage out. And I said, you've turned your back on everything that we've ever tried to instill in you, and that's your business now. That's all right. You just hunt it hard as you can go. You just can't do it here. You want to do it, find you another place to do it. And so there are limits that you'll set yourself, because you're responsible not only for that person, you're responsible. Years ago, y'all saw me later. Years ago, I heard a man, psychologist, and he was talking about children, taking care of kids, and he said, now, when your kids get home off the bus, and they're all crying, and said the bus driver disciplined them because they did that, said, don't stick up for the bus driver. Said, comfort your kids. Try to get to the bottom of it. Said, let Mrs. Bus Driver take care of Mr. Bus Driver. Know the one to have. See, when I came home with problems at school, and if I got a spanking at school, I'd get another one at home. That's just the way it was. That wasn't necessarily all that wrong, but it could have been a little bit better. They just automatically assumed I was wrong. Well, most of the time I was, but there were times when I wasn't. But nobody had the mentality then of thinking that the child might be right, the adult had to be right. Well, we've seen the fallacy of that in the newspaper in our day. And so we need to use wisdom. You need to protect those that the Lord has made you responsible for. Christian love doesn't mean Christian stupid. Just done. Stupid is stupid. Whether it's Christian or heathen, it's just stupid. And the Lord expects us to use our mentality. I've done stupid things in the name of Christian love, which really was ego making me feel good because I was God's patroness of the truth. When the point of the fact was, in doing that, I opened the innocent to possible danger. Have a friend that was in the deviant sexual lifestyle, and we talked about it a lot. And she was welcome in my home. But if I had little bitty kids, I wouldn't have wanted her to be my best friend for my children's sake. I had more responsibility to my children than I did for that woman's salvation. Jesus could save her out there without me. My children being exposed to this was not worth her salvation. If Jesus wanted to save her, he's going to save her whether I had anything to do about it or not. And it was Jesus' business. It wasn't mine. See, my particular background of Christianity told me that I was guilty if I didn't go out there and drag people by the throat and pull them to church and pump the Bible into them and, you know, sweat and flash and moan and groan over them and manipulate them and get their name on a card. I had to do all that. And all I did was just make them mad. And if they did find the card just to get me to shut up, then they thought they were safe and the Holy Spirit had a whole lot more trouble than he would have to start with. It was a wasted effort. Most of the things that we do, so-called promoting the kingdom of God, is wasted effort. Be filled with the joy that the Lord saved you. He can save anybody. And if he knew where you lived, he certainly knows where they live. And if you get an opportunity to say something of any value to them, praise God. If you don't, Jesus will take care of that. All of a sudden, the responsibility is off of us. The Lord never told us to go out there and save the world. That you live in such a way that they're going to want to know what's different about you. And then you can tell them. We take a lot of responsibility on ourselves. But I'm getting off from your... Is anything that I've said helped? Okay, all right. I'm like the little kid that asked his mama where'd he come from, and she ripped out her charts and her plans and told him all about God planting seeds. And when she got all through, she said, did that help? He said, well, no. He said, my friend Johnny's from Arkansas, and I just wondered where I was from. So I probably told you more than you know. He said, now, those who overcome that keeps my deeds until the end. Now, he says, I'll give them authority. And he says authority simply means to maintain a rule. And it goes, it's more toward the world. Instead of boss being a boss, it has more to be in a shepherd, to tend. Those who are exercise the authority of the kingdom of God do not hold lord it over other people. They aren't bosses. They are those who tend. Jesus said that if you want to be great, you have to be small. If you want to be one who is in authority, you have to be willing to serve. In the kingdom of God, authority doesn't have to do with having the last say. It has to wait on people. That's authority. That's power. That's wielding the authority of the kingdom. Isn't that backward from what we think? So those who overcome, I'll give them authority over the nations. We're going to make all those heathen bow the knee. That isn't what it means at all. It means I'll take care of you. In other words, before I try to tell you to repent, I'll take care of that rumbling stomach you've got. You can't go to somebody and tell them that Jesus loves them when you hadn't reached out a hand to help them. You got to feed somebody. Their physical part, their physical needs. That's why Christian missionaries are so effective as medical teams. That's why they are so effective. They go in and they don't try to push what they think down people's throat. They go and minister as much as they can to people's needs. And once people get rested, they say, what causes you to care about me? And then you can tell them. You have to establish credibility with people. Quit trying to witness to Uncle Sam or Uncle Joe when all you've done is try to stay out of his way because he's the biggest heathen you know anything about. You have to care something about Uncle Joe before he's willing to listen to you. You have to establish credibility. And you can rarely, but sometimes the Lord may use you to, or somebody to speak to a total stranger, but that's not the way it usually goes. It's those about you that your lifestyle has established a credibility where what you say means something to them. They put some emphasis or give some credit to what you have to say. Losing credibility in the kingdom is the worst thing that a Christian can do, I do believe. The most damaging thing. To lose credibility and refuse to own up to it. Did I ever tell y'all, I forget who I told what, I must have told some of you. You remember Jamie Buckingham? He was a Baptist pastor. He got caught in a sexual compromise. When all this business about one noted evangelist in our state came up, he was part of a panel that Geraldo Rivera interviewed. And I saw that radio program, TV program. And he was sitting there with some of these others, and Rivera says, Reverend Buckingham, I understand that you had a fall in your career, career. And Buckingham said, oh no, he said, you repented. I can't remember how he said it. Anyway, Buckingham said, no, he said, I didn't repent, I was caught. And I said, oh, turn the volume up. Let's hear what this man has to say. He said, I didn't repent. He said, I was called. He said, there's a difference. And I thought, oh, that's all he needed to say. That exposed this whole thing right there. This fellow stands up and boo-hoos and cries on about how he repents. He didn't repent. He was caught. And repentance didn't mean a whole lot then. But anyhow, and that's the gospel according to Walker. You won't probably find that in the Bible. But nonetheless, Buckingham said, and he said, well, what did your denomination do? He said, oh, they immediately removed me from my pulpit, of course. And they were right. And he said, you know, I have ministry now, but not that ministry. When a person is called, a person who has a public position to speak as a spokesman for the gospel in any capacity, whether it's from Sunday school teacher to worldwide evangelist, if you have the nerve to declare that you're going to be a spokesman for God, then the Lord says he requires a sterner standard for you than he does for the rest of us ordinary Jews. Because your capacity to do harm to people is elevated by your notoriety, by how many people know about you. And when you lose your credibility, you get moved out of office. You don't get forgiven and rehabilitated. Now you can do something else, but you can't do that. It's like an alcoholic again. You can't be a recovering alcoholic and work in a bar room. Mark it. You just can't do that. There's no such thing as being healed of alcoholism. I got in bad trouble with the Bible study a few months ago because I had a couple of people in there who weren't long out off of the street. And you could look at them and tell them they'd been rode hard and put away wet. Tough looking people. But they loved Jesus and been born again. And they were convinced that they were healed of alcoholism. Now, it was naivete, and they'll know better down the road, but I backed myself, I ramrodded into that problem. You should have seen me crawfishing out. And finally, a friend of mine was smart enough to say, well, let's read this scripture, which is from James, and says, having been delivered into liberty, don't be entangled again into the yoke of bondage. There's always a capacity to step back in it, and when you lose credibility, the Lord may remove you from that position, and he may establish you again, but he probably won't. 9 times out of 10, he won't. If he does, it's after you've had an opportunity to reestablish credibility with those you intend to speak to. And so credibility is everything. And because you have lost your credibility, doesn't mean you're not forgiven. But because you've been forgiven, doesn't mean you've automatically restored your credibility. If this one evangelist had said, look, I'll go help them build churches in Biafra for a few years. I'll do whatever my denomination feels is best for the public image of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he didn't do that. He just dumped the denomination. And so, you know, you just don't do that. He has lost his credibility. And look, he hadn't picked it up since, and he won't. He will not pick up his credibility again. Because he refused to submit to the authorities that the Lord had placed him in among them. And this says, and he said, I'll give you authority, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron, and that rule means tend. Says, and will tend to them with a rod of iron. That rod of iron is the word of God, which does not bend according to your particular discipline or need. He said, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. He says, I've received authority. In other words, you can't fix what God has unfixed. If he's broken it, you can't glue it back together. Have you ever had a piece of fine china that got broken? I had a piece of, I've forgotten how you call it now, Marjoka, I think it is, but it was Japanese Marjoka. It was a little vase, prettiest little thing. Oh, it probably is probably 100 years old anyway, at least that. And I put it someplace where I caught it with an elbow, knocked it off and broke that little thing. And somebody in the family said, well, you can glue it back. Well, you can, but it's of no value anymore because the value is gone with the break. There's a lot of times we disqualify ourselves and we demand that we be put back in that place. Sometimes the Lord may. But if he does, he's done such a skillful work in us that we don't ever have to worry about breaking there again. But 9 times out of 10, he won't. You may exercise another position, but once you've lost your credibility spiritually, it's a difficult thing to regain. He said, I'll give him the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. Refer to it over again in Zechariah's prophecy in the book of Luke, and speaking of Jesus as the day spring or the day star. He said, I'll let you feed off of me. The same picture he gave us over here in the first letter where he said they can eat of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That's always Jesus. And says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Beware, says the Lord. I didn't just save you so you could go to heaven and have a good time. I saved you so that your character could be conformed to my character. And that word is holiness. Peter said, now, if you call him Father, then you better be holy like he's holy. And the Lord is changing us. It doesn't happen overnight. And it doesn't happen instantly by any means. It's a lifestyle. It's called sanctification. But he's changing the way we are on the inside. There are children who are born of me. They cannot deny what they are. Have you ever done something and said, oh God, I'm my mother? Seen my mama do that 1,000 times. I've seen her with that hand. I've seen her move. I've seen her that expression on my mama. Say, oh God, help me, I'm my mama. Believe me, we are our Father's children. And that spiritual DNA will show itself. It shows itself in the way we think. Not the way we act. Not what we don't do. It shows itself because we got Lamb written across our forehead, as it says in Revelation. In the way we respond to life. And it's not always that first response that counts. It's that second one when you get your breath. It's how you choose to act and respond in thus and thus and thus the situation. And you won't always ace it out. But you will come to it in the final analysis. You'll have to say, yes, Lord, I got mad, what I did. And I let my hormones rule for a while. And I was just really unhappy about it. But I will acknowledge that I was wrong and that's the right way and this is how I will respond. A Christian, one who's been born of the Lord, cannot get away from that spiritual DNA in his makeup. Eventually you'll come back. You might not even like it when you do come back to it, but you will acknowledge that is right. This can't be escaped from. This church was tolerating sin and not calling it what it was, not disciplining themselves and allowing wickedness to run rampant. They were those who would not go to the doctor because they was afraid that that cancer cell might be cancer. We have to acknowledge what is cancerous within the body of Christ and be very judicious. It's easier to take care of something before it gets big. Have you ever noticed that? So much easier. When it comes to, pardon me, rear ends as well. I mean, it's just so much easier to take care of before it gets too big. You're not you can handle a certain amount of weight. But when it gets to where you're thinking, oh, Lord, this is beyond me, you just want to give up, quit trying. Deal with sin in your own life quickly. Deal with it quickly. Judge yourself. And deal with it quickly in the church, in your particular location, where you fellowship with other believers. And we need to deal with it in the church universal and acknowledge what is not of God. And say so. Be willing to be counted. Even if the world wants to say you're intolerant. Christianity is very, good health is very intolerant. And Christianity is very un-American. It says there is one way. And Americanism says, well, there's a lot of ways. And so, therefore, if we ever have any notable persecution in this world, it will be because we say there's one way. That's enough to get us thrown off of the merry-go-round from the world's point of view, because we're narrow-minded. We say Jesus is the way, not a way, but the only way. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, teach us how to be balanced. It's so hard, Lord. And some things, we just can't make a call on it. Teach us, Lord, how to be discerning. Teach us, Holy Spirit, how to recognize your voice when you speak to us. And let us be willing, Lord, to acknowledge when we're wrong. And being willing to stand where holiness dictates is right. And let us do it, Lord, not out of vindictiveness or superiority or self-pride. Teach us not only what to do, but teach us how to do it, Lord. Bless us this week. Let us walk in a way that brings you much pleasure. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Would you all pray for a young teenage boy named...